the pleasure to have back with us at Greenwood Hills again to minister God's word to us this week and to bring a gospel message to us at this time, Mr. J. Philip Morgan from Daytona Beach, Florida. Mr. Morgan.
Introductions at Greenwood Hills are getting shorter and shorter. Wasn't that lovely singing? Is this working? Wasn't that lovely singing?
Yeah. All right.
Fine. Very good. In the heart he implanted a song, right? How many of you were tapping your feet while they were singing? Now, there was more of you than that. I sat there in my chair going like this. Some of you conveners were doing it, too, I saw you. Well, that was wonderful. We appreciate the fine ministry in song. You know, there's a lot said in the book of the Revelation about songs, isn't there? What a wonderful time it will be when we all get to heaven, singing the songs of the redeemed up there. And if you can't carry a tune in the bushel basket down here, think about the fact that up there you'll have your glorified body, which will include vocal cords, and you'll be able to sing more perfectly than you've ever sung before. And it won't be wonderful when that person who was seated behind you also has his glorified vocal cords. Or next to you, or in front of you, as the case will be. Well, that's a wonderful time. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I got a very official-looking envelope, Greenwood Hills Bible Conference Association, return address, airmail, special delivery, flap sealed in wax. Inside was a slip of paper that said, "Speak only 20 minutes. Well, I'm exaggerating about the official-looking envelope, airmail, special delivery, the flap sealed in wax. And I assume it was also an exaggeration, and I'm only going to speak 20 minutes. But in order to get started, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank thee for the joy which thou dost give unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not an aimless joy which has no point nor meaning, but Father, we thank thee for the joy that is directed to praise and worship and service of the Lord Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank thee for these songs of joy, and Father, we thank thee for the harmony which thou dost put within our hearts when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and thou dost save us. And Father, our hearts go out tonight to all those who cannot sing the songs of the redeemed, those whose lives are in disharmony and discord. And Father, we pray thee that should there be those in this meeting tonight who know not what it is to have harmony of life, we pray thee, our Father, that as the word is spoken tonight, that they might yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him for salvation, and trust in him. Now, Father, we thank thee for the meeting thus far and for the testimony and song, and we pray thee now that as we solemnly open up the word of God, that thou shalt speak to our hearts. May our minds not be in a vacuum this evening hour, and may we not be disturbed by other things, but, Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit might be free tonight to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and give them unto us. We pray these things with much thanksgiving in his matchless name. Amen. We won't take time to read it tonight, but if I had time, I would read you a part of the story of Naaman. You recall that Naaman was a very, very fine man, great deal of prestige, had in well favor of his king. The Lord had given him victory. Undoubtedly, he was a very wealthy man. But you know, there's only one thing wrong with Naaman, and that was the fact he was a leper. While living, he was dying. And one day the news came that if he could possibly get to a certain part of his geographical world, there was a man who had some sort of power with God, and this new person, this miracle worker, would be able to do a miracle in the life of Naaman. Well, Naaman tried it. And he appeared at the cabin door of a man called Elisha, and Naaman came with his retinue of personal bodyguards and his personal standard flies, and there was quite an entourage that appeared at the humble little cottage of Elisha, And Elisha didn't even come out to speak to this great man. Elisha sent a servant to this great man, this great Naaman, and told him to go bathe 7 times in that old, muddy, silt-laden Jordan River, and he would receive his skin whole again. And then Naaman said this. Naaman said, "Behold, I thought. Behold, I thought." And he went away in a rage. He says, he didn't show me proper respect. "Don't you know who it is that's appearing on your front porch? This is Naaman. I thought he would come out and wave his hand over the place and go through some sort of religious rite and say a few words of some sort of incantation. And I think that his God might well throw in a few lightning flashes and a few rolling thunders, and the earth might tremble underneath our feet a little bit. And this is the way the thing would be accomplished. Besides, if I'm going to bathe, I can do it in far better streams down in my country." And Naaman was right on that score. But then his servants, when they dared to approach him in his wrath, said unto him, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some impossible thing, thou would have at least tried it. But what's the hurt in taking a bath? What's the hurt in dipping yourself 7 times? It's not going to cost you anything. Why don't you try it and see if it'll work?" But you know, there's a lot of people today that say the same thing as Naaman. "Behold, I thought." This is the way I thought a person gets to heaven. This is what I think a Christian is. This is what I believe salvation entails. And folks today can be as wrong in their homemade theology as Naaman was in his. "Behold, I thought." It's always dangerous to suppose anything. In almost every case in the Word of God where somebody supposed something, they came to the wrong conclusion. Mary and Joseph supposed that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the caravan going back home again. He supposed it and she supposed it, but the Lord wasn't there. Now, what we would like to do tonight is to base our thinking briefly on this that Naaman said, "Behold, I thought this is what should happen." Now, we find in the world today that there are many things that we believe that aren't so. If we had a title tonight, this is what we'd call it. Things we believe that aren't so. When I say we, I use editorial we, as speaking of the world in general. For instance, there are those homilies which people will quote to us as if they are biblical homilies. Now, people have come to you with these things, and they will say, "You know what the good book says, or you remember what the Lord says," and then they'll quote something that sounds very moralistic, and assuming that it is moralistic and ennobling, they will assume that God has originated it. Now, folks come to me with this. Let me give you a for instance. People will say, "You know what the good book says, that money is the root of all evil." Now, that's not what the book says, is it? Paul told Timothy, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Now, there's a vast difference there. But people, when they find something that sounds good and religious and moralistic and ennobling, will assume that it has come from the mind of God. Now, this is wonderful to give God credit for that which people think are good things. He certainly gets blamed for a lot of things that aren't his fault, and it bothers me greatly these days that so many tragedies, such as the flood which swept down through Pennsylvania here, wiped out businesses, wiped out homes, set the economy back for months and months and months, is called an act of God. Every time there's an earthquake, that's an act of God. Whenever there's a hurricane or typhoon, that's an act of God. A flood is an act of God. Every time something bad happens, it's God's fault. It's an act of God. We find some young man, perhaps born in the ghetto, and he goes off and very painfully gets himself an education, and arises in the world of science or of business or of industry or becomes a professional man, and then he lives in the finest neighborhood and drives a fine car and wears fine clothes, we wouldn't call him an act of God. We'd say, "Brother, you certainly got a lot to be proud of." We'd pat him on the back and tell him how wonderful he was. God gets all the blame when something bad happens, and very, very seldom does God ever get the credit when something good happens. But sometimes people say, you know what the book says. Now, let's look at some of these things. These homilies. People will say to me sometimes, well, you know what the Bible says about the problem with kids today? Spare the rod and spoil the child. Remember that one? God gets the credit for that, but God never said it. It comes originally, I think probably, from the book of Proverbs, chapter number 13 and verse number 24, where it says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. That's what God says. People say, spare the rod and spoil the child, but the Lord says, if you spare the rod, you hate your son. Now, the world takes what God said originally, and they modify it. They soft-pedal it a little bit. And God says the way of our society today is not his way. That is the permissive quality. Well, I won't ever say no to my son. I'll let him do this, that, and the other thing. I'll let him grow up his own way, etc., etc., etc. We had some folks one day that came into our meeting. And we visited them during that next week, and I said, I was kind of interested to know why you happened to come into our place, especially when they saw who was preaching. And was it our newspaper advertising? Do you see our sign out front? Did you like the beautiful decor of the building? And they said, no. Our little five-year-old son said, I want to go to that church. And so they went to that church, which happened to be our church. Well, I'm grateful the little kid didn't like the Christian Science Church better than he liked our assembly. But this is what is largely going on today. People say, I won't punish my son. I won't chastise him because I love him. The Lord says, if you don't do it, you hate him. Now, I remember I used to argue with my father about this very same thing. One of Dad's favorite expressions was, son, you straighten up or we're going to have a board meeting. And I'll bring the board. And I knew just where that board would meet. Son, this hurts me worse than it does you. But Dad always stood the pain better than I did. And I could never understand how Dad could say he loved me and yet inflict pain upon me so that I would have to eat my supper standing up. But yet this is true, isn't it? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he correcteth every son whom he receiveth. All right, people say this, spare the rod and spoil the child. And they say, this is what the good book says. The good book doesn't say that. All right, let's look at another one, heard it. And this is one that the Lord gives credit for. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You remember that one? Now, that sounds good because the name God is in the statement. But I've never been able to find it in the Word of God. Not that I don't think it's a good idea, especially in summer meetings. But there is a group of Christians in our society today who believe that the more soiled the clothing, the more repugnant the, lest I say body odor, let me say B.O., the more repugnant and standoffish, your wife punched you right there, didn't she? They believe the more this is true, the more spiritual they are, because if you have a nice suit and you wear shave lotion or perfume or musk oil or whatever, then this proves that you are glorifying the flesh. And so they say, you know what the book says, especially when you send the kids off to wash before supper, cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, a Christian is a clean person, and a Christian is a nice person to be near, and a Christian is a good father and a good mother and a good son and a good daughter and a good employer and a good employee and a good citizen and all of these other things, but the Lord never said cleanliness is next to godliness. Let's hurry along. Sometimes people say, well, you know what the good book says, the Lord helps him who helps himself. Now, this doesn't refer to shoplifting. But what the Lord says, not only did he not say that, but what he said was opposite to that. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 10, verse number 23, the Lord does not say, I help him who helps himself. The Lord says in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't save yourself. And if you believe in some sort of a salvation, it is a homemade salvation, and it is a dead-end road, because the Bible does say you cannot help yourself. You cannot devise your own salvation. It is not in the way of man to direct his steps. Knowing how to be saved does not come to us automatically. Knowing how to get to heaven is not something with which we are inborn. It is not an inherent pathway that our parents hand down to us. This is why we send out missionaries. This is why we print tracts. This is why we have gospel meetings. This is why we believe in evangelism. Because we know that a person has to be told that he or she is a sinner, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for that one, and if they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will be saved. And we have to tell people this, because it is not in the way of man to direct his own steps. The way of the Lord is not automatically, inherently, in man. So, the Lord does not help those who help themselves. There's another one that folks sometimes quote, and they say, you know what the good book says? The good book says all good things come to him who waits. Well, the Bible says something else in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 55, verse number 6. The Lord says you better not wait. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Salvation doesn't come automatically. Everybody will not get into heaven simply because he or she dies. But the Lord says there is a responsibility upon you. It is your responsibility to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Person might say, well, if the Lord wants to save me, then the Lord will save me. The Lord can save you if you want the Lord to save you, but you've got to do the inviting. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But there's no doorknob on the outside. It has to be opened up from the inside. There will be nobody out of any generation of mankind in heaven who will say, I really didn't intend to come here. I was brought to heaven against my will. I didn't want to be in heaven in the first place, but an angel came and dragged me through the pearly gate. There will be nobody in heaven but who has chosen to be there. The Lord says all good things do not come to him who waits. You need to do something about it. Christian, this might include you too. You want to be a better prayer warrior? There's no automatic process that the Lord puts upon you that you don't pray well today and suddenly you pray well tomorrow. You want to know more about the Word of God? There's no easy way. You've got to get into it and study it and meditate on it and dig it out. And there are many, many people who are sitting waiting for God to do something automatically, and the Lord is waiting for them to do something about the situation. The Lord does not always give good things to him who waits. Well, this is what people say. So we have some homilies for which the Lord gives a certain amount of credit. Now also, let me say a word about heaven here, because people in our world today think of St. Peter at the pearly gates, don't they? And every once in a while you'll talk to somebody and they will say something to the effect, well, when I stand before St. Peter at the pearly gate, then I will show him this or I will tell him that and maybe he'll open the door and let me in. The Bible knows nothing about this. I think we get the idea probably from the fact that the Lord said he gave to Peter the gates of the kingdom. And we assume that these keys unlock the gates to heaven and you have to present your case to St. Peter. And if you can persuade him that you've been good, then he will let you into heaven. The Bible knows nothing about that, does it? In fact, over in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 21, in verse number 21, it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now this word here tells us that there are 12 pearly gates, but unfortunately we've only got one Simon Peter. Now which one of the gates will we put Peter at? Well, it's ridiculous. There's no way you can put it together. 12 pearly gates. The Bible also says here in Revelation 21, verse number 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. The Lord gives the order, don't shut the gates during the daytime. And night never comes up there, so the gates are never shut. You'll never find the gates shut. And if you get to that point, you don't have to worry about whether or not you'll be getting in, because you will be saved already, and you'll enter in immediately. That's not the place to decide whether or not you have an eternal destiny in heaven with the Lord. The gates aren't shut at all. Furthermore, in verse number 27 of that same chapter, it says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that tells you the qualification. It tells you the description of the people who are going to get into heaven. None of those who have sin upon them, but those whose names are written in the book of life. And yet people think of standing before St. Peter, trying to persuade him to take the key and unlock the gate and let me into heaven. The book says you need to know tonight whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Whether or not your name is in that book of life. And while we're right here in Revelation 21, let me point you again to verse number 21 where it says, the street of the city was pure gold. How many times, even from platforms in our meetings, have we heard about the streets of gold in heaven? We have songs that mention the streets of gold. And we have people that come and say, oh, I'd just be content to have my little tar paper shack on one of the back streets of heaven. You'll never find it anywhere in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said he has gone to prepare a mansion. It sounds a little diminishing to say, Lord, I'd settle for a tar paper shack. Brethren, there are no back streets in heaven. Everybody lives on the same street. And yet, I will confess that my fellow colleagues, preachers, have often used this wrong idea to use it as a club over people's heads to say, you know, you need to lay aside treasure in heaven. And your treasure that you laid aside in heaven, these are the building materials that you send up there. And the Lord builds your dwelling place out of the building materials that you send up there. And you'll get up there and you'll say, is this mansion mine, Lord? No, you're down this street. And you'll go down this street, 1st Avenue, 2nd Avenue, 3rd Avenue, 4th Avenue, over the railroad tracks, past the city dump. And he'll say, here's your tar paper shack, and I had to build it out because this is the only stuff you sent up there. What nonsense! What nonsense! The street, singular, is paved with gold. Brethren, we're all on the same street up there. We're all on the same street. Now, you may not live on the same street as the mayor and the town council and so on and so forth down here. You just bide your time. You just bide your time. You'll have a place that they won't be able to tax. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, there's a wonderful reason right there. There's only one street in heaven. And yet, in our hymns, we sing about the streets that are paved with gold. That's wrong. Things we believe that aren't so. Here's another one of them here. And of course, people believe that angels are dead people. Here they are with wings, sitting on a cloud, having a harp that they never seem to play, they just float around. I wouldn't want to go to that kind of heaven either. What's there to do? Nothing. What do I know about a harp? Not a single thing. And yet, this is the idea that the world has that you and I live in, that an angel is a person who has died and suddenly sprouted wings. What nonsense. Well, the last thing is this. While we're right here in the book of the Revelation, people believe that the way to get into heaven is that when they stand before St. Peter, St. Peter will weigh all of their good deeds against their bad deeds, and if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then they will get into heaven. Now, this is not a new thought. This has come to us from the Egyptian religious work of 3,000 or 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, that good deeds and bad deeds are weighed, and if you've been primarily a better person than a bad person, then you'll get into heaven. What nonsense. This same 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, then the Word of God says the way to heaven is, I need to have my name recorded. How do I get my name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? How did you get your name recorded on a birth certificate? You were born into this world. And that's the way one's name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is born again. He is born anew by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, because he has come to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, I want to be saved." Some people say to us, "Well, you know, there are many, many roads that lead to heaven. We're all on different roads, but there's only one destination, and we'll all make it one of these days. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, why not in the quietness of the closing moment of this meeting, bow your head and your heart before the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I want to be saved tonight." Remember, it is not in the way of man to direct his own steps. You can't devise your own salvation. We simply receive the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has already provided for us. Would you do that this evening hour? I trust you will, even as I pray a closing prayer. May we stand now for a closing prayer of benediction. Our Father and our God, we do praise thee for thy matchless grace tonight, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come before thee and tell others about the good news of salvation, that if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save them even as he has promised. We thank thee, Father, even this Saturday evening, that it is still whosoever will may come. Now, Father, we pray for our hearts that have been seeking after thee tonight. We ask our Father that during this closing prayer they might say, "Lord Jesus, I want to be saved tonight." We pray, Father, they might have the courage of their convictions to step out and to speak a word and say, "I trusted Jesus as my Savior tonight." We commend the meeting to thee now, Father, and everyone here to the word of thy grace. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.
Take this living child and place it in the arms of that idol, and the child would roll down into the belching fire as it came out of the mouth of that idol. Now, this was already, if we have ascertained the period correctly, that Abram was here in the land of Canaan, this was already the practice of these heathen people. Abraham, no doubt, was well aware of this. And he knew that whenever he pitched his
tent and built his altar and offered his animal sacrifices to God, he was being a testimony to these people who are offering their children as sacrifices. He was being a testimony to the way that a righteous man approaches the true and the holy and the righteous living God. But now God, who has spoken and revealed himself to Abram, says, Abram, I want you to come and do this. And Abram did. He didn't falter, but I'll bet you he thought a lot those 3 days when he was heading north from Beersheba to Jerusalem, or where Jerusalem was later to be built. And then, of course, we all know the intricacies of this beautiful event and how they relate not only to Abram and to Isaac, but also to the Father and to his Son, God the Father and the Lord Jesus. One of the most beautiful pictures of Calvary and the relationship of the Father and Son and that sacrifice that we have in all the Word of God. But Abram knew that he was going to receive Isaac back from that altar. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abram knew, even if God allowed him to go through that sacrifice, that God was able to raise up from the ashes of Isaac. Raise up off the ashes of that altar, Isaac. Because God's promises were made in Isaac and they must be fulfilled. And so Abram was a man who believed in resurrection from among the dead, even in the face of what God was asking him to do with his only son. Now, we can relate somewhat to how Abraham must have felt as he remembered that the heathen people had their heathen altars and their heathen idols to which they would offer their children. And now God was asking Abraham to offer his child to the living God. Now, this is a very, very sensitive area. And I must be very careful how I make the application. But when we think of Abraham and the Canaanites offering their children, the question that comes to us is this, first of all, to whom or to what are we offering our children? You know, we have a choice in life, and we can either offer our children to God, or we can offer them to 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, million, I don't know how many other gods that there are that we can offer our children to. God, I believe, wants us to offer our children to Him in an act of commitment. Now, I don't know how each individual, Christian mother and father, are going to articulate that in the presence of God. But I know this, that when our first child was born, Debbie, when she was just a few months old, we took her and publicly dedicated her to God. Now, there may be some people who would criticize that, but that really doesn't bother me, because I am not interested in offering my children to the vicissitudes of people who are going to tell me how to raise my child. You see, I am responsible for how I rear my child. I am ultimately responsible before God as to how I rear my child. And no one has the right to interfere with my primary responsibility in that way. When Daniel was born, we
didn't offer them publicly to the Lord, but we did privately. So whether publicly or privately, I think God wants us to face up to that ultimate, ultimate decision as parents, as Abraham was here in Genesis chapter 22. And that is to give our children to God. Now, I faced that again when I went into full-time Christian service. Because, you see, a lot of people have the idea that anyone who is in full-time Christian service has got to be open to all kinds of instruction and all kinds of, well, there's a term that's around, sometimes they're referred to as PKs, preacher's kids. Well, I want to tell you something. I never laid that burden on my children. Because, you see, I didn't want anybody to put on my children any kind of a legalistic box that was going to keep them from developing into the kind of child that God wants them to be, and which God will work out through me if I am fulfilling my role as a Christian father, and if my wife and I together are fulfilling our role as Christian parents. That's our responsibility. And I think that that's one area where maybe we put burdens on one another that we have no right to do. Absolutely no right. But on the other hand, we can offer our children to a lot of other gods. A lot of other gods. And again, let me say, I understand how sensitive this is, because there may be some of you here whose children are lost as far as God is concerned. And I'm very sensitive to that. Very sensitive. But I would not be faithful to God if I did not point out that there are many, many ways that we can offer our children to other gods besides the living God. But the God of hedonism, the pleasures of this world. Because, you see, the Bible says that I am supposed to rear my children in the nurture and admonition or the discipline of the Lord. That means this, that I am to instruct my child in the ways of God, and the most effective instruction that I can give to my child is the kind of life that I live. Or, the most effective instruction that my wife and I can give to our children is to live the kind of life that God says in His Word we should live. To be a living example of the Word of God in a human relationship. It is more important that my children should see my wife and I love one another than it is for them to know that we love them. Because if my children see that my wife and I love one another, that is going to provide for them the security of love which they need so much as they are growing up. That's why God in His Word says, husbands, love your wives. He could say, fathers, love your wives. And that's why God in His Word says, wives, be in submission to your husbands. Or He could say, mothers, be in submission to your husbands. Because the first understanding that my child has of the concept of the fatherhood of God, he sees in the fatherhood of me. And I have that responsibility to be a biblical father to my child, to my children, and to rear my children in the discipline and the instruction of the Word of God. It is my responsibility not to provoke my children, but to teach them. And there's a difference. Now, there's a very beautiful example. There are a number of these in the Old Testament scriptures. But I would suggest to you that if you want to see a beautiful example of a husband and wife relationship, and especially in view of a child that is going to be born in the family, that you might go to Judges chapter 13. Now, the kid involved turned out to be a bummer of a brute. It was Samson. But in the attitude of the mother and father, we see a very beautiful biblical relationship. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 13 very quickly. Israel began in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. They never seemed to learn a lesson.